Please turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 9th chapter, Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 18 to 34. Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 18 to verse 34. This is the word of God. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." The woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." And when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Amen. This is the word of God. May the Holy Spirit accompany both the reading and the preaching of this word this evening. In the history books, when a world power moves to conquer some other territory, they usually bring that nation into subjection by some great demonstration of their authority. To use a term that we have heard a lot recently, some kind of shock and awe campaign is often resorted to. So, for example, when the Greek city-states of Thebes and Athens revolted against Alexander the Great, we're told that Alexander leveled the city of Thebes. He massacred the entire population pretty much. Whoever was left was carried into slavery. And as you can imagine, the city of Athens watching this very quickly fell into line. To use another example, when Britain in the days of the empire wanted to display its imperial power over the colonial natives, it would often resort to sending a few gunboats. And the thunderous cannon of the gunboats would bring the natives into submission very quickly. Both are historic examples of demonstrations of authority. And you can maybe think of other examples as well. Well, when King Jesus came to drive Satan out of his own rightful domain, that is Christ's rightful domain, he likewise gave great demonstrations of his authority. The Jews, you will recall, had expected a shock and awe campaign. They expected a political giant that would come and would render some great defeat of the Roman occupier, teach them a lesson they would never forget, and secure the civil liberties of the Israelite nation for all time. Jesus, as we read in our passage this evening, and as we've considered these miracles of Christ in the past several weeks, had something very different in mind altogether. When Jesus wanted to persuade a doubting John the Baptist, for example, that he was indeed the Messiah, what foolproof evidence did he give him of his authority? We read in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, citing from Isaiah chapter 35, Jesus showed that the coming of the Messiah would be marked by blind eyes being opened, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed of their defilement, the dead being raised from the dead, and then, of course, this preaching of the gospel. And this last set of stories in Matthew's topical section on the miracles this evening, we've considered them from chapters 8 and 9, these stories this evening, like the others, have an apologetic function. That is to say, they demonstrate to us the authority of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has authority. But this authority that Jesus comes and shows is not a political authority. It is a spiritual authority. We've seen this in many previous studies, that the physical healings of Jesus Christ point to the fact that he is the physician that heals our souls. And Matthew's selection here this evening is no different. They not only demonstrate Christ's authority, but these stories this evening in particular, I believe, especially illustrate for us that salvation, as our reformers taught us, is soli Christo, sola gratia, and sola fide. By Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. This authority is demonstrated in these three distinct miracles, verses 18 to 31, and then, as something of an omen of what is to come in future studies, we see this authority being disowned in verses 32 and 34. And these are the two points of our message this evening. Authority demonstrated in verses 18 to 31. This is the bulk of our study this evening. And then very briefly at the end, authority disowned in verses 32 to 34. So let's consider then the authority of Christ demonstrated in these stories of the miracles. And we have here three distinct stories. There is a fourth one here appended as the occasion of his rejection by the Pharisees. And each of these stories I would put to you this evening demonstrates Christ's authority as king. But what we want to see in particular is that the authority expressed by Christ is not a distant authority. Jesus is not a distant monarch. Americans know that they have a president. A president who exercises authority and power. But even though this president has been elected by the people, to the average guy in the street, to the Joe the plumber, if you will, he often seems a distant authority. In other words, he's not somebody you're likely to bump into. He's not somebody you're going to have personal contact with. He's some guy in a White House in Washington, D.C., who we call the Commander-in-Chief. He has authority, but it is in a very certain sense, at least as it relates to us individually, a distant authority. But Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, does not exercise his authority as a distant monarch, even though he is, as it were, all the way in heaven. His saving power is accessible to you and to I in a personal way. In other words, to the man on the street. It's exercised in a personal way by his grace. And it is accessed by each of us through faith. And this is the pattern that we see in each of these miracles before us this evening. This is what we're looking for. Jesus' kingly authority demonstrated in a personal way. But we also will learn how his authority is brought to bear on your life personally. In other words, we're going to take this authority out of the abstract realm of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and into the realm of the personal and the immediate. That Jesus' saving power is exercised for you by grace and is accessed through faith. That's what we're looking for as we look at these three portions of Matthew's gospel. So let's look at each of these stories in turn to see this pattern. In the first story, we come across Jesus' authority over death. Jesus' authority over death. We have in this well-known story of the raising of the little dead girl, three characters and their response to Jesus. First, we meet the ruler and Jesus. Now look with me again at verses 18 and 19. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Notice with me here the ruler's worship. We read that this man came to Jesus and he clearly understood who he was. He fell at Jesus' feet and he worshipped him. In other words, right from the outset, he acknowledges Jesus' authority. He is a ruler, but he acknowledges that Jesus is the real ruler here. Notice also the ruler's faith. A faith that commands Jesus' presence. He asks Jesus to come and Jesus responds to the man's faith and he follows him with his disciples. Here is great faith in a great Savior. He tells Jesus that his daughter has just died. She's just died, and yet he can find a grounds to place the word "but" after the word "died." She has just died, but, he says, but if you will come and lay your hands on her, she will be raised from the dead. Most people would stop after the word "died." Death. It's too late. It's all over. There's nothing more that Jesus or anyone can do, they might say. But not this man. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And then in contrast to the ruler and Jesus, we also have here the ridiculing mourners and Jesus. The ridiculing mourners and Jesus. Verses 23 and 24. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room. For the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. We enter the house now with Jesus, and we have this crowd with a great commotion, this noisy crowd wailing. This may seem strange to us in the West with the quiet whispers that usually attend our funerals. It's interesting that in the East, even today, it's common, as it was then, to actually hire professional mourners. Now, there's an example of this, interestingly, in Jeremiah 9, verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful mourning women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water." Here we have mourners are us. It's the local mourning company. And if there's a death in the family, you hire the wailing women. And so this is the picture that comes to us. We follow Jesus and the ruler and the disciples, and there's this awful commotion. And really, we've seen similar scenes on television screens over the years in the Middle East with war and terrorism. Black-shawled women shrieking and wailing over the bodies of their loved ones. And that's the scene that greets us here. But notice how Jesus opens his mouth and instantly the wailing is turned into laughing, ridiculing. Jesus says, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they obviously take him literally. What did Jesus mean by this term sleeping? I would suggest to you that he is contrasting the crowd's understanding of death as final with the reality that death is not actually the end. Jesus is teaching these people a lesson. He's saying to them, essentially, she's not dead, as you obviously understand death as this final thing. But rather, she's sleeping. In other words, she may yet be wakened. Of course, the ridiculing crowd are ushered outside, and we see the raised girl and Jesus. The raised girl and Jesus in verse 25. When the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Jesus touches the dead girl. According to the ceremonial law in Leviticus, this would have rendered him ceremonially unclean. But instead of the dead body defiling Jesus by that touch, this dead body is regenerated by Jesus' touch. Indeed, she is awakened. Jesus raises her from the dead. He awakens her from her sleep. As J.C. Ryle quaintly puts it, he calls the spirit back to his earthly tabernacle. So this is the story. It's a well-known story, one that we know well. But what are the lessons that it holds for us this evening? My friends, this story, though it's well-known, teaches us that Jesus has authority over death. I would remind you that these miracle stories are really living parables of what it is Jesus has come to do for us as a physician of souls. In other words, the condition that is healed in each of these people is a picture of an aspect of sin that only he can heal. So what is it that we learn here about Jesus Christ as our Savior? Well, we learn, surely, we are reminded here that all of us were by nature dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritually speaking, we were as dead as the dry bones in Ezekiel's valley, in Ezekiel 37. Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, you're a Christian because Jesus came to you. And Jesus spoke a word, a life-giving word to you. What did he do? You, says Paul, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And after all, this is why he has come in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Christian friend, are you scared of dying? Are you scared of dying? That fear is one of the things that Jesus explicitly came to deliver you from. That you may not be afraid of dying, because he has authority over death. He has conquered death himself. He himself has died. He has been buried and he has been raised again. So there's the first lesson, that Jesus has authority over death. But surely another lesson we learn from this story is that Jesus is a compassionate king. He is not, I repeat, a distant monarch. He has supreme kingly authority, but it's applied to us tenderly. Literally, in this case, that kingly authority, that supreme sovereign power, is applied with a personal touch. We read here that he took her by the hand. Jesus Christ, the physician of souls, is intimate with his patience. Jesus did not come into this world with raw power, but he applies that saving power to you in a tender and an understanding way. As I've already mentioned, we further learn that salvation is by Christ alone, and by grace alone, and through faith alone. Jesus' saving power here is exercised by grace, and it is accessed through faith. Here we see in this case Christ acts graciously, but in connection with the ruler's faith. Come, he says, lay your hand on her and she will live. And likewise, the spiritual corpse of the unbeliever cannot breathe life into itself. It is grace alone that saves. All of you here this evening have friends and loved ones who are spiritually dead. And I wonder this evening what your heart's attitude is towards such people. Here's the daddy of a little girl, and she's just died. How do you think this man felt as he came and lay himself at the feet of the Savior? This little girl, according to Luke's account, was his only daughter. What do you suppose was his emotional state? Unfeeling, cold and stoic. According to Mark's account, he fell at Jesus' feet and begged him earnestly. I wonder, do you not have this love and tenderness and urgency about the spiritual state of your friends and loved ones who are in a similar spiritual state as this little girl? Do you have faith, like this ruler, that Jesus can raise them to life? Maybe this evening you have a covenant child who you once thought was alive, spiritually speaking, but is now walking away from God. You cry out like this ruler did to Jesus, my daughter has just died. But you see, you mustn't stop there. You cry out to Jesus, my daughter has died, but you've come to the right place. You've come to Jesus. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand upon her, and she will live. Despair sees only death, but faith sees that she is only sleeping. That there is indeed the possibility that Christ will grant her life, and that she will be raised, spiritually speaking. She is only sleeping. It is possible for her to be awakened by the Spirit of Christ. Here is a man in desperation. He realizes that only Jesus can help him, can only help his little girl. Have you been brought to the place of desperation with this man for your unbelieving loved ones? Have you, like the ruler, worshipped Jesus, acknowledging his divine authority to save? Have you told him the predicament? Have you told him the hopelessness of the situation apart from him? The seeming finality of it all. Have you begged him earnestly to come and lay his hand on your loved one? Maybe you're more like this ruler's so-called friends. The mourners that gathered in the family home. And you say to yourself, she's too far gone. She's too far gone. Maybe you feel ready to hire the mourners to come. You've given up hope for this one or for that one. Their sin seems too great. Their rebellion seems too blatant. Your prayers that you have offered for them seem so weak. Well, I have news for you this evening. Your prayers are weak. They are weak. But your prayers, like the prayer of this ruler, come to one who has authority. They come to the King who has all sovereign power. They come to a strong Savior and a Savior who has authority over death. Jesus has authority over death. But Jesus also has authority over defilement. Authority over defilement, which is found in verses 20 to 22. The story we've considered so far of this little girl being raised to life wraps itself around a very brief but a very touching account of yet another personal drama. Consider this woman's need. Verses 20 and 21. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." This woman's condition is very personal. This woman's condition is also long-standing. This woman's condition is a little embarrassing. Understandably, she didn't want to draw attention to herself. That's why she came up from behind. Yet her obvious need is expressed there in verse 21. It is to be made well. To be made well. It's not really a strong enough translation. It literally says in the Greek, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be saved." That's the word that's used. I shall be saved. Her very personal physical need represents a very personal spiritual need. This woman is not only physically defiled. According to the purity laws of Leviticus 15, she is also ceremonially defiled. This woman could not approach the sanctuary to worship with God's people. Whatever she touched, whomever she touched, would also be rendered ceremonially unclean. In other words, apart from the obvious physical debilitation here, the social and the spiritual and indeed the marital implications of 12 years of such a condition are hard to exaggerate. This is the woman's need, but consider the woman's faith. She says, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." Jesus' response to her is immediate. Verse 22, Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that very hour. Jesus turns around. He is not one to keep a woman waiting who has been waiting for 12 years to be healed of this condition. And Jesus' response is gentle, very reassuring. "Be of good cheer, daughter. Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Jesus' response is tactful. He doesn't draw undue public attention to this woman's condition. As the creator of us, male and female, his gynecological knowledge of the physical condition is impeccable, but also his knowledge of her emotional condition. He's tactful. But his response, most importantly of all, is authoritative. Here's this note again of authority. Jesus makes a definitive bill of good health. And she's told, once again in the Greek, literally, "Your faith has saved you." And she was saved from that very hour. What lessons do we learn from this story? We learn that Jesus has authority over defilement. You see, your sins and mine have two dimensions. Your sin has a dimension of guilt that must be atoned for. But it also has an element of defilement or pollution that must be cleansed. And that is why it's so important for us to understand that the salvation that Jesus brings to us deals with both. He justifies us. He atones for our sins on the cross, and he declares us once for all to be guiltless in his sight. He declares us to be righteous. That deals with the guilt problem. But then, you see, he continues to apply his saving work to us in sanctification. Indeed, he deals with that defilement of our soul and makes us ready for heaven. And as with this woman, he makes us fit to come into his presence as clean. But we also learn again that Jesus is a compassionate king. In other words, Jesus has supreme kingly authority, but again with a personal touch. She says, "If only I may touch his garment." Jesus had touched the hand of the little girl, hadn't he? Here the defiled woman touches Jesus. The lesson, my friends, is that if you are to be spiritually raised from the dead, if you are to be cleansed from your spiritual defilement, you must have a personal encounter with Christ. It's not enough to know that He is able to heal. You must go to Him. Suppose you had a rare terminal disease, and you read in a book somewhere, a book by a doctor that maybe practices in a different state, who has a proven cure. You're not cured just because you read it in a book. You're not cured just because you read his book. You must actually go to him. You must let him work upon you. You must receive his healing touch. And it's the same way with Jesus Christ. You may think that you are cleansed from your defilement of your sin just because you've read his book. You may know your Bible very well. You may have memorized your Bible well. You know all about Jesus. But the question you must ask yourself is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him in a personal way? You've read his book, but are you his patient? Have you come to him? Have you reached out to him, and have you touched him with the touch of faith, which communicates, you see, that healing power? Maybe you too have a very personal issue. Maybe it's a sin that you've never shared with another soul. Embarrassing things. Shameful things. Things you don't want to be broadcasted. Jesus is a compassionate King. Come to him this evening. Be assured that you have his confidence, that you have his understanding, that you have his personal care. Remember again that this salvation of which the story speaks is by grace alone. It is by Christ alone. It is received through faith alone. This power is still available this evening. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty may become rich. Have you this evening heard him say to you, be of good cheer, son, daughter, your faith has saved you. Jesus Christ has authority over death. He has authority over defilement. And then thirdly, he has authority over darkness. Authority over darkness. Look with me again at verses 27 and 28. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Only Matthew, the evangelist, records this story of the two blind men. There's a story similar to it, Bartimaeus. Matthew records that story later in his book. But these two blind men come and they cry out, Son of David, have mercy. And these words, of course, are instructive. They recognize who he is. They recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the King promised long ago to David. Now, of course, they had known the fame of Jesus' healing miracles. They probably saw it even in the verse before that, verse 26. We read the report of this went out into all that land. They know of him from his fame. Everybody's talking about this Jesus of Nazareth. But far more importantly, they knew of Jesus' fame from their Bibles. You see, to call upon Jesus as the Son of David betrays a great theological knowledge. An understanding of the identity of Jesus as the Messiah from the prophetic scriptures. You remember God had said to David, 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, authority again. I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. As we were called to worship this evening from Isaiah 35, Isaiah the prophet tells us that the dawn of this gospel age would be accompanied by signs and wonders. And these two blind men have clearly made the connection, you see. Isaiah 35, 3-6. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Jesus responds to their faith. They know who he is, and Jesus sees it. He takes them aside into a house, and he performs this miracle privately. And although they've already demonstrated a confidence in his identity, Jesus tests their faith further. He says, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. You remember that the Jews had expected Jesus to bring a shock and awe campaign to drive the Romans out. And indeed, they were being disappointed that that was not the case. So to avoid the growing speculation of Jesus' true motives, he warns them not to tell anybody. Verse 30, he sternly warned them, see that no one knows it. But of course, these men can't help themselves. Verse 31, when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. It's kind of hard to conceal two men who have been blind suddenly show up with 20/20 vision. Kind of hard to keep that a secret. These men, of course, are thrilled that they can see again, and they spread the glory of Christ far and wide. What lessons do we learn here? We learn that Jesus has authority, and he has authority over the darkness. And of course, you must see here that the darkness of blindness is a very common biblical metaphor, once again, for the effects of sin. These two men are walking parables of Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has authority over darkness. Has he opened your eyes this evening? Are you walking in the light? Have you experienced his touch? Once again, Jesus, the compassionate King, supreme kingly authority, but once again, one-to-one personal care, a personal touch again. Jesus has touched the hand of the little girl. The hand of the defiled woman has touched Jesus. And here we read that Jesus touched their eyes, and they were opened. A very personal thing to have somebody touch your eyes. If I were to come down and try to touch your eyes, I'd be invading your space, wouldn't I? But you see, isn't that the point? Jesus touches their eyes. Our mighty King that left heaven and earth is not a distant monarch. He comes to us and he touches us in personal and intimate ways. This salvation that he has brought is by Christ alone. It's by grace alone. And it's accessed through faith alone. Why does Jesus exercise his authority over darkness on your behalf? It's not because you've merited it. It's not because of anything you have done. It's exercised by grace. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the sovereign Lord of creation who had all authority and power to create light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. This same Lord of creation is also the Lord of redemption. But you ask, how can this saving power be accessed by me? And the answer is through faith. Do you believe, says Jesus, Do you believe that I am able to do this? My friend, you need more than a passing acquaintance with Jesus by hearsay, because his name is famous throughout the land. More than a belief that he is able to open blind eyes in general. Like these two men, you must believe that he is able and he is willing to do it for you. Your faith, the faith expressed by these men, is not faith in abstract doctrines of Christology, but rather it is personal trust in Jesus himself. They say, "Yes, Lord." And the Savior's reply is, "According to your faith, let it be to you." It's not the quantity of faith. It is the quality of faith that matters, with Christ alone as its object, as he is revealed in the gospel of free grace. Jesus Christ came into our world, and he demonstrated his kingly authority. Authority over death. Authority over defilement. And authority over darkness. But there's a postscript to this story. And very briefly, we have authority disowned in verses 32 to 34. And it's a discordant note in an otherwise glorious story of saving faith. But it's there deliberately. Verses 32 to 34, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Authority has been demonstrated, but now we have this discordant note of authority disowned. And the purpose of this final story is a kind of a summary statement. It affords us a display of the opposite reaction that some people have to Jesus. With the three stories we've considered, it's been faith, faith, faith. But here we are brought face to face with unbelief. You remember when Jesus was baptized, what was his very first order of business? He went out into the wilderness and picked a fight with the devil. And you remember he trounced the devil there in the wilderness. And after that, he after having overcome the prince of demons, here we see him continuing to drive out Satan's agents. He drives the demons out. But it only gives rise to the slanders of other agents of the prince of demons, this time disguised as pious clergymen. The Pharisees. The Pharisees. They have witnessed what the crowds have witnessed. And what we have been considering this evening, they have witnessed it all. An unmistakable demonstration of the kingly authority of Christ, of his saving power exercised by grace, raising the dead, cleansing the defiled, opening the eyes of the blind, and now liberating a demon-possessed man so he may praise God. But the same saving grace that might have been accessed by faith, by these Pharisees, is now denied through unbelief. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. The eyes of the blind have been opened by miracles, and now the eyes of those who see the miracles have been blinded. John 9:39, "And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." We began this evening by considering the tactics employed by a king intent on bringing a nation into subjection. A great demonstration of their authority. And we've seen that these Pharisees believed in an altogether different kind of Messiah. They'd hoped for one whose kingly authority would be demonstrated by driving out the Romans. And instead, what do they get? They get one who gently heals the sick with a touch. What a disappointment. Where's the shock and awe? The real shock and awe of this text this evening is the unbelief of people who know who Jesus is and have seen his authority demonstrated with crystal clarity and yet still disown that authority. There's the shock and awe. With every passing miracle, these men should have seen more and more clearly the compassion of this king, given their hearts to him. But instead, with every passing miracle that we've considered in these past several weeks, their hearts are growing harder and harder and harder. And so what lessons have we learned this evening? Jesus' authority has been clearly demonstrated. Jesus is a compassionate king, and his salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, and it is accessed through faith alone. And yet, the unbeliever will have none of it. John 5, verse 40. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Today, Jesus' authority is still demonstrated as clearly as it was then, but it is also still disowned. Men and women and boys and girls preferring to ascribe their wickedness to Jesus than to confess it to Jesus. He casts out demons by the rulers of the demons. You see, if like the Pharisee you turn away from the Savior, despite every evidence of your personal need and his personal solution, you have to comfort yourself in your unbelief. In other words, you have to make it plausible to yourself. You've got to convince yourself in your unbelief. So what do? You make an excuse for not believing to get yourself off the hook. And what excuse is made? That excuse is to find a deficiency in Jesus. To find a deficiency in the Son of God, rather than to acknowledge your sin, you would condemn Jesus of sin. What greater folly is there than to willfully turn away from one who offers you life and choose death instead? To witness his supreme kingly authority over death and defilement and darkness, and yet somehow in your heart to vainly imagine that he will not at last hand you over to death and leave you in your defilement and surrender you to darkness forever. What folly is unbelief. We spent these several weeks in the miracles of Christ, and all of us this evening stand, as always, these miracles leave us at a crossroads. These miracles are intended to leave us, each one, with a choice. A choice. Belief or unbelief. Will you believe in the Savior or will you reject him? Christ and his grace is offered to you this evening. Will you acknowledge your death, your defilement and your darkness? And will you reach out to him? And will you touch him with hands of faith as these people did of old? And so be saved. Or will you be like the Pharisee? Will you harden your heart, remain in your unbelief, and prefer to condemn the Son of God, and to acknowledge your own condition before him, and come to him that you might be saved? Let us pray. Truly, Lord, you are a mighty King. You came to earth, O Lord, and you showed such compassion to such unworthy people. And Lord, our God, we acknowledge this evening that each one of us is no less helpless than each of the people whose stories we have been reminded of this evening. We acknowledge, O Lord God, that you found us in darkness and defilement. You found us spiritually dead, and yet, O Lord, you reached out and you touched us. You gave us life. You cleansed us of all our sins. And you opened our eyes. And Lord our God, we would ask and pray that if there be any here this evening who are still in that darkness, that you might reach out and touch them. that you would touch our loved ones. Oh, Lord, they are dead. But if you are willing, you can reach out your hand and you can raise them up. How we ask that this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would pour your Spirit out with power, that you would raise the dead and cleanse the defiled and open the eyes of the blind, that it may be indeed that your name would be made famous throughout all this country. As it was of old, so may it be again in our day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.